words in that hymn, very appropriate for our subject tonight, written by a man who was an Anglican bishop in Calcutta, died a very young man, Englishman, of course, who went out to the mission field. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 is our text, though I will be saying different things tonight, Lord willing. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul in prison, expecting to be executed at any time, he wrote this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let us look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight that we can come to thee, that the middle wall is broken down. Lord, we know that today, from the news that many tens of thousands are gathering in Berlin to remember 25 years ago today, when that wall that divided Germany was broken down. But Lord, we thank thee that an even greater wall, the wall that separated us from a holy God, was broken down at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can come to thee through him. We praise thee that the wall of sin has been smashed, and we thank thee for that. Lord, bless us tonight as we think upon this subject, as we think upon Paul's testimony, the great motto of his life, and even of his soon expected death. Lord, may we understand more of what Paul meant in this scripture, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. We preached this morning, of course, or had an act of remembrance and brought it in the sermon about the fact that we have a dual citizenship. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of this land, but you're also a citizen of the kingdom of God. And this morning we remember those men and women who in two world wars and other conflicts laid down their lives so that we could have liberty. And quite rightly we honour them and remember them, that great sacrifice. And so we thought of the fact that we're citizens of this country, and we thank God for the liberty that we enjoy. I came across on the internet and through different pieces of literature that many Christians around the world are keeping today as International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Now, if you're familiar with some of the organizations, some did keep it last week. But many others, such as the Voice of Martyrs, if you're familiar with them, and also the friend we had here some years ago, Peter Hammond, in South Africa, who works among persecuted people in Sudan, Nigeria, and so on. They're marking today. They're marking today. Today is not many of those countries' Remembrance Day as we have. It's another day, America the Veterans Day, and another date on the calendar. We, of course, in Britain, remember the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. And so that's why we have remembrance. But I think it's good today that we look at both sides, as it were. This morning, thinking of the debt of gratitude to those who gave their lives that we may have liberty. And then this morning, then tonight, we're thinking of brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, soldiers of Christ, who laid down their lives for the cause of Christ, for the kingdom of Christ. Not only those who have laid down their lives, but those who are laying down their lives. I already thought of this passage when I noticed yesterday and followed it up for a little bit of research, different sites telling of the husband and wife in Pakistan who were accused of burning a few pages of the Quran when they cleared out their late father's belongings. And they seems to be, from news reports, they had not burnt the Quran, but they were accused, and how a crowd of 1,200 attacked them. The police couldn't protect them. How their legs were broken and they were dragged and stripped, then clothes put on them again so that they would burn quicker in a fire. Held over the fire, the lady wouldn't burn her clothes, so they took her, holding her over flames. They put cotton clothes around her so that she would go on fire quicker. It's horrendous. It's barbaric. Five have been arrested, but whether the Pakistani authorities do anything, that's another matter. But it's real. People are dying. Earlier in the week, I watched a video, and we can get the link to you. I know Alan has the link, so Alan, I think, already has it on our Facebook site. It's from the Voice of the Martyrs, Some of you are old enough to remember the late Richard Wurmbrand. He began that organisation. And it's a lady in Syria, and it's entitled, the short video, "What Does It Mean to Be a Christian in Syria?" And the lady is, of course, it's in English, she's speaking, saying that they were praying for revival in Syria, the small group of Christians. Then the war started. Then the Islamic terrorists came, burning our churches, burning our Bibles, persecuting Christians. We love our neighbours. We hate the spirit of this attack against us, but we still try and witness to our Muslim neighbours. Some of them are coming to Christ. Then she goes on to say that when she was praying, the Lord seemed to face her with the issue, "Are you prepared to lay down your life for my cause?" And she battled over that and said, when she came to the place in prayer, "Lord, I'm willing to die." And then later when she was praying, the thought came, "Well, what about your husband? Are you willing for your husband to give his life?" And by the way, this isn't just some rhetoric or some faint possibility. This could happen. It's happening. And she told about the battle over that. And then the hardest of all, she and her husband spent time in prayer before God. What about the children? Boy and a girl. Are we prepared that they could be killed? And they came to the place where they're able to pray, and I have it written down here what she said. "Lord, you give them as a gift to us, and you've the right to take their lives as you see fit." They then felt they should sit their two children down and talk to them. So they set them down and they said, "You know, it's possible that bad men may come with swords into our house. They'll tell us to give up our faith in Jesus Christ. They'll tell us to convert to Islam. But we must not answer them. Just say to them, we forgive you. And tell them that Jesus loves them." Now, and I'm quoting from the video, it's very poignant and moving. They said now to their son and daughter, "There may be blood. There may be pain, but you just close your eyes, and when you open them, you'll be with Jesus." And then it came across the screen. This, remember, the name of the video is "What Does It Mean to Be a Christian in Syria?" And it says this: "This is what it means to be a Christian in Syria." And then these lines: "Or is this what it means to be a Christian? Is this what it means to be a Christian?" It's meaning that for people in Syria, Iraq, northern Iraq, northern Nigeria. Watch just about 2 minutes of a clip just late this afternoon. I didn't have time to watch it all, of a girl, Victoria by name, telling in Nigeria of how 12 of the congregation were shot by Islamic terrorists, her own father. And another girl talking about her, I think it was 10 or 12 year old brother. Because they're Christians. Is this what it means to be a Christian? It meant that to Paul. Because the whole point of Paul's text is in a context where he expects to die. It meant that for the martyrs down through history. We think of Stephen, who was stoned to death for his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then James, one of the 12 apostles, he was taken and put to death. It's interesting, by the way, if you go back over to Revelation 6, and it's amazing some of the thoughts here. This, of course, describes those martyrs in heaven. And in chapter 6 of 11 in Revelation, they're crying out, "Lord, how long? How long will it go on?" But I want you to notice verse 11, chapter 6 of Revelation. "White robes were given unto every one of them. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be
fulfilled.
You know what that tells me? God in his sovereignty has appointed a number of his children, his servants, members of his kingdom, who will yet be martyred for the faith. That's what that verse is saying. Speaking to the ones who are already martyred, just wait. God has appointed a number in his providence of his people. Now he loves his people. Christ died for his people. Christ suffered on Calvary, gave his life to redeem them. But in his plan and his purpose and his providence, there are going to be those yet who will seal their testimony with their blood. And of course, they will have a reward. And this number is being fulfilled. So martyrdom is not accidental. When we hear of Christians being martyred, of course our hearts go out to them. We're told in Hebrews 10 that we're to remember them that are in bonds as being bound with them. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And we ought to have a concern for the persecuted church. But yet, I'm emphasizing from this passage that when they die, and we're moved naturally, of course, because we're human, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, but there's an aspect spiritually that is not a defeat. It's not a defeat. Because when they close their eyes in this world, as that lady and husband said to their children, you'll open them and see Christ. It's not a defeat. It's not a defeat. Yes, the death of Stephen rocked the early church. A deacon who was so blessed with gifts in his speaking, debating for Christ, said the people couldn't resist him. The enemies of the cross. And yet he was taken. God allowed him to be martyred. But through his martyrdom, we read in the book of Revelation, the gospel spread. The gospel spread. James also was executed. And then Peter was taken, but prayer was made for Peter. And again, the church was stirred up. No doubt the early church, when Paul was executed, and we believe that from history, and Peter, I'm sure they were devastated. But the church marched on. The church marched on. Well, let me go back to Philippians 1 then, this wonderful text of Scripture. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul, as he faces martyrdom, and what I'm suggesting is that this is really the motto of every martyr. For to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Now, he had a dilemma. Paul had a dilemma. In verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two. That is his dilemma. You see that word strait? The Greek language, in fact, we were talking to someone just the other day about languages. And so to do a minister in the college, and the students get taught Greek and some Hebrew. And I hadn't heard of it this way, but this was one who, of course, involved in teaching Greek, one of our ministers, and he said, the Greeks boasted that they could say so much in one word. It's a very descriptive language. Could say so many concepts in one, and he said the word straight, I am as a straight betwixt two. Well, I think we know what it means from the context, don't we? He's in a dilemma. But actually, the word is very interesting. When you had a city that was completely besieged, and there's no way to get food or water in, and there's no way for the people to escape, and they're completely surrounded, they're in a strait. That was the word that was used of a besieged city. Or any of you farmers, and I was interested in checking this out of the Greek word, I think you farmers call it a cattle crush. Am I right? When you put the animal in to crush it in, to give it injections, maybe the sheep too. You put it in the crush. Do you know they had that in Bible times too? I'm sure it wasn't made of metal, or maybe it was, but it's actually used as a term for that, crush. I don't know if it's a technical name on the farm for it, but you all know what I mean. The animal is brought in, and the machine, the metal, and the animal's there, and it can't get out. Then you come across and give it the medicine. It's crushed. It's hemmed in. And Paul says, I'm hemmed in. I'm in a strait. I'm in a dilemma. I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to even pray for or desire, because I've two desires in my mind. And they're both good. And I just don't know what is best. I'm in a dilemma. I suppose we could call it this way. His dilemma was, I'm ready for heaven, but I'm needed on earth. That's exactly what he talks about here. Because he said in verse 23, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for me. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He's saying, oh, there's times when I'm lying here in prison. Oh, I would just long to go and be with Christ. Because I know that for me that is far better. But yet, it's needful for you. I want to be able to preach to you. I want to be able to teach the gospel. I want to be able to get out reaching people. I want to work for Christ's kingdom. So I'm just in a dilemma. I don't know which. But then I want you to notice his desire. Verse 20. His earnest expectation, hope, and nothing I shall be ashamed. But that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Here's his desire. Lord, I'm in a strait, I'm in a dilemma. There's sometimes I just long to be at home. It's far better to be in heaven. But I'm needful that I preach the gospel and reach people. There's people still unsaved and have a ministry. But Lord, here's my number one desire. Whether I live or whether I die, that Christ is glorified. That's all that counts. Whether I live or whether I die, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That was like a motto to his life. And I'm saying this surely was the motto of the martyrs down through history. For me, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've told you often, just let me bear repeating, of the first five missionaries in New Tribes who were killed. We knew two of the widows. Now that was in the 1940s, but two of the widows were at the language school where we studied. And the last letter, all five of we men, this is they were killed by Indians. Not out of hatred as such, they were just afraid of the outside world. They were a tribe that had been secluded in the jungles of Bolivia. And the interesting thing is, by the way, the churches were established and later on some of that same village went out day's journey to people with a similar language and some of them gave their lives too to reach their fellow tribal people. But the last letter that they sent out to their wives was, every one of we men have sat down consciously and considered what could happen trying to reach these Indians. They left gifts along the trail to try and catch it and so on, and coloured things to identify who they were and so on, and then they came with the coloured ribbons and complicated to reach a tribe of savage Indians. Each of us has consciously faced the possibility that we could die. But we're ready. All that matters to every one of us is that Christ be glorified. And if it means that we die, maybe God will use that to stir up the church, that others will go to the mission field and reach people. As long as Christ is glorified, that was his desire. Why? Because Paul loved Christ. There was a time Paul hated the very name Jesus of Nazareth. Hated it. Put Christians to death and they persecuted them. Remember, they left their garments at Saul's feet when they were stoning Stephen. He was on the way to Damascus to put those of the way in jail. But then he met the Savior and he realized Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he wrote those tremendous words in Galatians. The Son of God loved me. And he gave himself for me. And Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. My Paul was changed. He loved Christ. He was overwhelmed. He never got over the thrill of realizing that there on Calvary, Christ suffered such agony and shame in order to save him. He who's the chief of sinners, he called himself. Paul never got over that. And he loved Christ. That's why he said, for to me to live is Christ.
Christ. And he suffered terribly. He suffered terribly. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stoning, the imprisonments. They said it's worth it all. You know what he called all that? If you read 2 Corinthians 11, all the different things Paul went through, he said, this light affliction, which is but for a season, been beaten with whips, been left as if dead at Lystra with the stones hitting his body. He said, it's just a light affliction. Nothing compared to the glory it'll be when I see Christ. No wonder he says here, for to me to live is Christ. Of course, we need to stop there and think for a moment. Let's make it personal tonight. For to me, you put your name in there. For Ron Johnson, or you put your name right now. And say, for me to live is... If we have to ask people out on a survey, you know, take the mic, TV camera, what's life for you? What are you living for? For me to live is money. For me to live is to get a good education, to get a good job. For me to live is to settle down and get married and a family or this. Or for me to live is pleasure. For me to live is sport. For me to live is whatever. Wouldn't people put in lots of words? You know, if you put anything else in there but Christ, then death can't be gained. Gladstone, the grand old man of politics in the 1800s, he was still Prime Minister when he was 84, by the way, and the Liberal, C.H. Spurgeon, knew him. But the story is told of Gladstone where a young man came to see him, and the story is recorded right from the book. Mr. Gladstone, I'd appreciate you giving me a few minutes that I might lay my plans for the future. I would like to go to university and study law. Yes, said the great statesman, then what do you want to do? Oh, I want to gain entrance to the bar. You know, the bar of the law. He said, oh, well, that's good. And then what? Well, sir, I hope to be in Parliament. I would like a career in Parliament. And maybe even rise so much that eventually I might even get into the House of Lords. Well, then what, young man? Oh, then I'm going to take life easy. I'm going to retire. Gladstone said, yes, young man, and what then? Well, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I'll die. And then what? I haven't thought about that. Well, you're a fool. Go away and think about it. How few people think about it. Oh, think about what it is to live. What I want out of life. But if you were to say what to write on that, what would you write? Paul's dilemma. Paul's desire. And obviously in our verse, in verse 21, our text, there's Paul's death. He says, and by the way, if you were to ask a survey, what is death? Give me one word. How few people, if you interviewed them, said, oh, it's gain. There's one word describes my death, gain. That's what Paul said. For me to die, it's gain, it's not a loss. Oh, yes, there's a natural fear of death, but he said, it's a gain. Now, he had thought about his martyrdom. Paul, I believe, as he sat in that jail, he had calculated, he had reckoned, he had added up the pros and cons, if you like. That's the dilemma he had. He had thought about the fact that he was going to die. Now, Paul was not morbid. He was not suicidal. He was not somebody who was tired of life. It was not even that his sufferings were so much that he wanted relief. Sometimes when someone dies after intense suffering, we say, well, it's better for them. No more suffering. But it wasn't any of that. It wasn't any of that. And of course, Paul isn't saying that there's not a natural sorrow and sadness at the passing of a loved one. Of course he's not saying that. For this man wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the sorrow that we have. And he urged Christians to comfort one another. In other words, here's a fellow believer and their loved one has died. It's the duty of the other believers in the fellowship to get next to that individual who suffered bereavement and seek to comfort them with the words of Scripture. So Paul is not denying all those things, but he's saying when he's thought about his death, it's gain. It's gain. When I thought about this and think about the martyrs, that lady, she thought about her death. As she prayed to God, she thought about the death of her husband, that they could come and kill her husband. Real possibility. And then she and her husband prayed together and thought, what of our children? Because we're here in Syria, they can't just flee away. And the possibility they could come and kill our children. And you know that ISIS has done that. According to the news reports, they've done that. They've slaughtered men, women and children. They've thought about death. Of course, we live in society where even as Christians, we don't often think about death. Martin Luther said this, the great reformer, even in the very best of health, we should have death always before our eyes, so that we will not expect to remain on this earth forever, but will have one foot in the air, so to speak. Jonathan Edwards, the great, saw the great revival in America. When he was a young man, he wrote down 70 resolutions and he used to read through them every week. I am resolved as a Christian too. And number 9 was, I am resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Amazing, isn't it? These are men who thought about their death, even when they were in health, even when they were young. Jonathan Edwards wrote it down before God. I resolved to often think about my coming death, that I'll leave this world. Of course, Paul in other places, when we think it's gain, that word gain talked about it being a departure. A departure, and that's another wonderful Greek term, for it was used of a soldier. We sang the soldiers stand up for Jesus, a soldier taking down the tent. The campaign's over. The battle's over. We're going home now to celebrate the victory. That's how Paul looked upon his death. It was used as a sailor when they set sail in the boat from the harbour to go to another harbour. And he said, my death, I'm just leaving here on earth and I'm sailing home to glory. Sailing home to glory. I was thinking of that little chorus. I don't know if they still sing it today in the children's meeting, but when I was a boy, and of course that's decades ago. Do you want a pilot? You know that one, yeah? Signal them to Jesus. Do you want the pilot? Bid him come on board, for he will safely guide across the ocean wide until at last we reach the heavenly harbour. That's how Paul looked at death. It's a departure. It was a farmer's word, taking the yoke off the oxen at the end of the day. It was a legal term of the prisoner who's bound in the jail and the doors are open and you're free. He said, death to me is like that. Of course, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have a loss in this life, not knowing Him, but oh, the eternal loss. To die without Christ, to be eternally without Christ, without God, without Christ, without hope in this world, but to go into eternity and to be without God and without Christ for all eternity, the loss of your soul. What a verse this is. Is it your motto? I was looking up just quickly as we close some, and I'll try and be brief, but I thought of the martyrs under Bloody Mary. 288 people are recorded of being put to death, most of them burnt, under the reign of Mary. Edward, of course, was the godly king who died as a young man. Mary sought to restore Roman Catholicism. And you think of the martyrs. Here's the first martyr was John Rogers. He hadn't been allowed to see his family for quite a while when he was in jail. And on the way to his execution to be burnt, he saw his wife and 10 children at the side of the road. And he couldn't stop and hug them and greet them. He had to go on to his execution. He calmly repeated Psalm 51. The French ambassador happened to be there when he was burnt at the stake. And he wrote this, he said that Rogers went to his death as if he was walking to a wedding. Well, so he was, actually. He was going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The next one to be killed was Bishop John Hooper. Bishop John Hooper, he was entreated by a friend to recant and he could live. And his friend begged him, he said, "Listen, life is sweet, death is bitter. Recant. Life is sweet, death is bitter." Hooper replied, "Listen, eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. I'm not recanting." I think of Roland Taylor, was the third reformer to die. They brought him back to the town where he'd been pastor to burn him to death. When he got within 2 miles of the town, the sheriff who was taking him and the other men, he said, "What are you thinking?" He said, "God be praised, never better, for I'm almost home. I'm bust just 2 stiles to go over and I'm even at my father's house." Many of his congregation lined the road to his execution. He said, "I've preached to you God's word and truth, and I am come today to seal it with my own blood." One more I'll just give you. Of course, we could talk about Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer, those bishops who were burnt to death and what they said. But John Bradford mightn't be as well known. 35, when he came to the stake to tie him to it, you know, with the wood round it, you've probably seen the little depictions. He kissed the stake that they're about to tie him to. "O England, O England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of false antichrists. Take heed they don't deceive you." Then he turned to the young man been executed with him. "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." They all had the same experience that Paul had. God gave them dying grace. God gave them dying grace. "For to me, to live as Christ." Robert Moffat, the great missionary to Africa, said, "We've all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them." How we should work hard. Now, this isn't true just for martyrs, and we do think especially of the persecuted church. It's true for all God's people. Do you think about this motto of Paul? Have you thought about these words? "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We ought to think about them. We ought to pray over these words. Take these words tonight. I'm suggesting you could say this was the motto of Paul's life. Now, many other great sayings, but let's take it that way. Paul's motto, can you make it your motto? "For to me to live is Christ." It's the motto of many Christians. It ought to be the motto of all of us. We're thinking today of the war, the Second World War. We mentioned to you General Dobie this morning, who was one of the brethren, and another very famous, well, better correct how I say this, he actually was unknown during the war. But it's a very interesting book. There's 3 books he wrote. There was one written about his life, and he's very, very disappointed. Very disappointed, for it didn't mention his Christian faith. So he wrote 2 books himself, telling it, because he wasn't allowed to say anything until 1977, and nobody hardly knew he existed. Well, some people kind of guessed it because of Ian Fleming's James Bond books. Maybe you've heard of him. Not recommending them as such, but they're very famous, 007. Well, the real Q, that was his secret sign during the war. One of the top secret service men was a brethren. He belonged to a brethren assembly. He was a missionary in Morocco. I'll not go in, but it's in the book. I was reading it over today, his testimony in a book I have. Came to Christ and then he joined, it's all the information here. I don't want to take all the time, but the church or the little assembly that he joined talks about his conversion, where he went to a beach mission, and how I give up religion, but I committed my life to Christ and his personal faith. Chalmsley Hall, an open brethren assembly in Highgate, and how he joined it and studied, and then he became a missionary to Morocco. 1926, he served in Morocco with his wife, who was the daughter of missionaries who had been serving in Morocco. He served there until 1940, when, of course, because of the war with the Germans and so on, all the British had to come out of the country. When he came back, he began to work for the government, and he became a genius. He sent lots of golf balls over to the men in the prisoner of war camps, and some of them had little secret things inside them. Radios, disguised. Even ships that were used and secret things were known as Q ships. That was his code, 007. That was all the documents in that department of the Secret Service. Ian Fleming, who wrote the James Bond novels, worked as a minor person in the same department. Fraser Smith, this fine Christian, I was reading again the different things that he was involved. If any of you interested in the war know the man that never was, where they fooled the German Secret Service that the British were going to go up through Greece, and of course it was through France. He was involved in that. A genius of a man, yet very humble. But it was interesting reading his life again. After the war, he couldn't go back. No missionaries were allowed back. And how he got involved in the different work in which he was involved. But I was struck in reading it. I'd already thought of preaching in that text. And it said how people had heard about Q, but they never knew about his Christian faith until 1977. But this is what he said when he died, just before he died, November 92. He said he had written much about death, his coming death. He wrote much about it. I always think of death not as a sunset, an ending, but as a sunrise, as a beginning. Death for the true follower of Christ is an entrance into real life. This death, this life starts at the death of the cross, the greatest event in life. My death will be the climax of life, the entrance into something magnificent. It is the beginning of true and perfect living. And he wrote this, we can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. That was from one of his books that he wrote about his wartime experiences as the inventor of gadgets and things that went in behind the German lines and so on. I'm just using that as an example as we think of the war today. This is for every Christian. Not just for martyrs, it's for every Christian. Can we truthfully say tonight, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We have to live for Christ. We have to live for him if we're going to be able to say, to die is gain. May God help us in that. Let's turn.